match international standards, they go beyond the quality of competing foreign brands in the international arena. The headquarters of this company is located in Sharif University Advanced Technologies Incubator. Owing to this, it has strong relations and collaborations with the scientific community. It has also been awarded for its contributions to the scientific and industrial sectors over the past years. This knowledge-based company also exports its products. The company has a unique future vision strongly intertwined with sustainable business development. This is partly due to its forward-thinking and social and environmental responsibility outlook. Now, polymers are the primary materials that build many other products. Plastic items have different polymer formulations depending on their application. The majority of polymers made in Iran are domestically consumed. Some of its biggest customers are in the construction sector. Also, plastic is extensively used in the medical industry and transportation. Almost everything around us is either made of plastic or has some plastic component. Moreover, plastic has played a central role in the development of the medical industry over the past 60 years. These materials are used to create hemodialysis machines, disposable needles, IV drips, and testing equipment vital to modern medicine. Plastics have also had a considerable impact on developing high-quality prosthetics. The National Medical Device Directorate estimates that Iran's share in the global medical device market will reach well over $7 billion in the next 3 years. PVC materials are also largely used in Iran's construction industry. For example, Iran's Doors and Windows Manufacturers Association estimates the domestic demand for PVC doors and windows is around 35,000 tons annually. This is partly due to the current residential construction boom in the country. The home appliance industry is also another mammoth customer of the polymer industry. Based on figures from the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade, Iran has doubled its production in this sector over the last 3 years. In 2021, around 15 million home appliance units were produced, with exports soaring to roughly $140 million. So, polymer production is key in expanding many manufacturing industries, which have raked in large amounts of foreign revenue for the country.
Well, I believe it is that time of the show where I should take a little break and pass the action over to my good friend and colleague out there on the field. Take it away.
Despite all the advancements in technology and the problems it has solved, food security is one it hasn't. In fact, it is becoming more and more of an issue beyond the countries that have always been grappling with it. One solution is to, well, end inflation and the global economic crisis, but that's hardly a solution. There's no end in sight with that. But another way is to use technology to make things more efficient. We wouldn't be needing more land because we're not getting it thanks to desertification of more and more land. We also wouldn't be needing more water because we're also not getting it, also thanks to desertification. We would actually need less of both, if only we could manage our resources better.
Iran has some potential for farming and agriculture, and that's a massive understatement if you've ever heard one. But we could definitely do with some improvements, some innovations in the field, especially with irrigation, because, well, we've been experiencing some drought and some water shortages a little bit more than what climate change would warrant. And that's why we're here to check out a smart greenhouse that believes has the answer, that the shakeup that the industry needs to be a lot more efficient, especially with water, plus some extra goodies. So stay tuned to this episode of The Bazaar to check out what they've been able to come up with.
About that efficiency, greenhouses can help provide that by creating a controlled environment that, while it could be much smaller than a field, it can yield higher quality produce and more produce per acre. Greenhouses can protect the crops and vegetables from extreme weather conditions, pests, or really any other external threat. The parameters that are controlled in a greenhouse are light, ventilation, humidity, and temperature. This would allow the farmers to create the kind of optimal micro-ecosystem that would eventually lead to them growing healthier, tastier, more nutritious, and, you know, better-looking produce.
What you will find in this smart greenhouse are tomatoes, cherry tomatoes, bell pepper, and cucumbers. There are certain types of fruits and vegetables that are preferred to be used in greenhouses, for example, the ones that I just mentioned. And there are certain types of crops that are not optimal for greenhouse use, for example, wheat and rice. I mean, look at all this vertical space that will be wasted if you were to plant wheat in here. But that's just some information about greenhouses in general. What makes this particular greenhouse unique and smart is that all of the parameters that need to be kept in check in a greenhouse are all monitored and manipulated remotely through the cloud and Internet of Things, instead of some worker or some farmers coming in and out of the greenhouse to manipulate things manually. That's the smart aspect of it in a nutshell. But to find out more information about the smartness of this greenhouse, let's hear from some of the experts here.
In this greenhouse, we measure all essential parameters for the plants, like temperature, moisture, CO2, ambient light, the water parameters, and the moisture of the roots, using the available sensors and control them with the actuators and the smart control unit. And also remotely control it via Internet of Things. With properly controlling the climate and the irrigation system, we increase the productivity up to 30% and decrease the water consumption by up to 40% comparing other hydroponic greenhouses in our country. And in the next step, we are trying to recycle the drained water of the irrigation system and pass it through some filters and put it back again into the irrigation system in order to further decrease the water consumption. And also, we are developing a robotic harvester, including a mobile-based manipulator, soft gripper, and vision system equipped with artificial intelligent algorithm in order to detect the ripe crops and pick them in the proper time.
1% of the world's water resources are fresh water, and most of it, in fact, 70% of it, is used in agriculture. What we choose to do with that tiny, finite reserve is a responsibility that we need to bear. Greenhouses can control the irrigation of plants. You may have sophisticated plumbing systems in the ground or in the cocopeats, as you will see, to prevent overwatering, which can promote rots and fungal diseases, and reduce evaporation, saving huge amounts of water in the process. There is even the option to recycle the runoff water and put it back into the system to further save up on water. The great thing about this particular smart greenhouse is that you don't need to be born into a farmer family that has thousands of acres of land to make this a viable option to you. You can own land as small as 100 square meters and it would still be a financially viable option for you, especially since after the initial installation phase and the setup process, you won't be needing much manpower to control the environment.
Interest has been shown in this smart greenhouse by certain countries, especially in Africa, such as Kenya, Niger, and Ethiopia. The idea, and of course the working proof of the idea, really has the potential to shake up the industry. And if it catches on, it can only mean good things for the farmers and the food sector in general. Thank you for staying tuned to another episode of Bazaar.
Many thanks for that wonderful report. Now for our final portion of the program, let's check out some news and trends in the food and agriculture industries and some of its related trades. Each year, millions of tons of food go to waste. That's awful. Now a United Nations report shows that Iranians have the lowest food waste per capita in the West Asian region.
The report was put together by the Food Waste Index from the UN's Environment Programme. It shows that regardless of income, every Iranian throws away an average of 70 kilograms of food per year. This is below the global average set at nearly 80 kilograms,
Food is mainly wasted in three areas: homes, food services, and retail. Household food waste accounted for the highest at 60% of this total.
The agriculture sector is shifting towards technology to realize the new generation of agriculture in the country. Iranian knowledge-based companies have developed dozens of technological products in this field.
The Vice Presidential Office for Science and Technology says some 120 technologies have already been produced by 30 knowledge-based companies. These items are now being integrated into the industry. The products cover everything from cultivation to harvest and sales of crops and play an essential role in the productivity and sustainability of crops.
Agriculture is one of the fields in which nanotechnology has been able to develop. Over 50 widely used nano products have been launched in this sector this year alone.
The potential of nanotechnology in agriculture is high. Over 7,000 knowledge-based companies in the country are actively manufacturing a wide range of domestically needed products. Roughly 260 companies of this total are active in agriculture, biotechnology, and the food industry.
Well, that brings us to the end of our show today. I've been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next bazaar.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well and even better when I'm in the studio with you.
Alhamdulillah, the same year.
So on the previous episode of Muslim Lady, we were talking about the history, the vague history, to be honest, that surrounds the daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you mentioned, Ruqayya, Zainab, Fatima, Kulthum. All of them but Sayyida Fatima passed away before Rasulullah, during the life of Rasulullah. And Sayyida Zahra, obviously, was martyred and passed away shortly after her beloved father. We talked about the exemplary treatment Rasulullah had, not only toward his own daughters, or the daughters of Sayyida Khadija, but the daughters of all his wives, his stepdaughters, daughters of strange men, actually, other men living in his house. But he respected them, he cared for them, I think he even taught them in certain points. Well, such a blessing for those women to be in the proximity of Habibullah, you know, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the way Rasulullah came about and single-handedly eradicated the dark, bitter culture that existed in the Arabic Peninsula of that time regarding women in general, and how he revived and returned their God-given right, dignity, and position, which was the mercy of a household, the door toward Allah's heavens for the father, the blessing, the abundant goodness. And all of that, he just redefined them, reintroduced them to the people again, and broke stereotype.
All that, we said that you can look at the relationship between Fatima, Sayyida Fatima, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from an educational perspective.
Yes.
And how you can implement these into your daily lives as father, and the relationship you can possibly have with your daughter. of course, one can say, claim that perhaps some of his extreme respect for Fatima was because of her elevated spiritual ranking.
Unparalleled, yeah.
That she had. Mm. And of course, the Noble Prophet was her mentor, right? Mm. And her guide. Not only like a... She was the prophet, and he had a very close relationship with Fatima. Later we will say the different things that happened between the two of them. Now, according to narrations, after Lady Fatima's marriage with Ali ibn Abi Talib, her house was a distance away from the house of the Noble Prophet, and the Messenger of Allah would go a long distance every single day to the house of Fatima.
Wait, how was her house a distance away? Her house
in the very beginning of her marriage.
Okay, before they built...
Next to the Masjid al-Nabi. He would go for, you know, some distance to see his beloved daughter, mm-hmm. right? And maybe this was the reason why the Muslims built a house close to the house of the Noble Prophet.
For, say, the Fatima,
right.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Indeed, we have granted you, O Muhammad, Al-Kawthar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him alone. Indeed, your enemy is the one cut off.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
About the relationship of the Prophet with his granddaughters, we can say that he was an exceptional grandfather. And there was the case of Amana. Mm-hmm. There was this case of Amana, Zainab's daughter, remember?
Yeah.
Right? He loved her a lot. And obviously when, you know, he would gift them from time to time. And in the book of Tabaqat, which is a historical book, it is narrated that once the Noble Prophet received a beautiful necklace as a gift, right? And he faced his wife and he said, I will give it to the one who is more lovable to me. And then everybody witnessed that he gave this beautiful necklace to Amana, right? So this was just a small instance of the love of a grandfather to a beautiful grandchild.
And to have a grandfather like Rasulullah.
It's something exceptional. It just melts your heart.
Truly does.
Right. The Noble Prophet paid, like, he invested so much emotional
energy
into his daughters and into the girls in his family. And beautifully, all this warmth, love and attention and extra care to these girls, which you might think that he's spoiling them, turned these women to be brave, strong, influential women in their history.
I need you to elaborate on that because most of them just died.
Yeah, but I can talk more. Lady Fatima herself,
Salamullah
alayha. This much love, this much attention that he paid to Lady Fatima and the khutbah of Fadakiyah, it talks for itself.
Self-sufficient.
Just, you know, I don't have to explain more.
True. It gave her that confidence, self-worth, self-respect, integrity,
and
strength.
She never, ever exited her house. She wasn't in the society like, you know, like we are these days to say that, well, you know, we have experience being with other men and being around men. And, you know, we know how to speak out. We know how to defend our rights because we have passed classes. We have been brought up this way in our school systems, in our public speaking classes, you know, in women's rights. All these movies that you're constantly bombarded with, girl empowerment, woman empowerment, Supergirl, this, that. You just take a look at all the new animations that have been made, and you'd see that in all of them, the main feature, the main character is a girl who has been empowered.
That is the current trend.
And this girl is treated, is made to be treated roughly and harshly. She has to find her way in the jungle. She has to fight her way amongst the people in the society. Mm. She has to prove herself. She has to say that I'm, you know, first she's a girl. Nobody looks at her. Nobody respects her. Nobody even considers her as a human being. Then she proves that I can not only change my destiny, but I can change the destiny of my people. And I was watching a movie. I watch movies analytically. And in one of these movies, the girl was saying that over decades, there have been so much emphasis on the role on empowering women that men have been driven to the periphery.
Right.
To the margin of life. And the result is a bunch of loser guys, seriously, who are not strong men, who are not responsible husbands and fathers. And, you know, they're just feminine.
We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back. So don't go anywhere.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Prior to modernity, in the traditional stage of life, there were certain values in the society where there was patriarchy. The man was the head of his family. He was the breadwinner. And with the money that he brought, he had power. He had position. You know, in the family, he spent for his family. And with the spending of money, it gave him a sense of authority, a sense of power. And in the society, with again, with this power, with this money that he earned, he had social power, social stance. Now, everything changed after the revolution, after the Industrial Revolution, where machines came and factories were designed in a way that women could do many of the things. And after the First and Second World Wars,
where men had to do a lot of the things,
where men were absent from cities and women replaced them. They were the breadwinners. You know, so many things changed, right? And here, in the midst of all these changes, we still have a lot of identity crisis. We don't know where we fit in the society, like as a woman. The lines, the border lines of male and female are becoming more
blurred,
and more blurred.
Yeah. And aside from the fact that we suffer from identity crises as a people, we're having trouble defining what society needs to begin with. You know? We're having troubles defining whether society needs working woman or
housewife mom,
a caring mother. And interestingly, there was one of the lecturers, one of from our Sunni brothers, he was saying that this the word housewife, who was the first person to coin it anyway in Arabic? When Islam reveres that position, they call it the Rabbul Bayt. No, it's the woman.
It's the woman?
Yes, of the Bayt. She's the one who manages the home. She's the one who cares for it. She's the one who nourishes it. She's the one who supports it. She's the one who trains it. She's the one who, saying that she's a housewife, it's like she's married to the house, you know? She's the cooker and the cleaner and the washer and the diaper changer and the But no, when you look at it as the person who is the murabbi, mm-hmm. you know, the trainer of the home, of the hearts, of the individuals, mm-hmm. the one who's responsible of the human aspect of the house rather than laundry and dishes and food. Sayyida Zahra was happy about not being given masculine duties of having to leave her home and being rubbing shoulders with men in society and digging wells and planting trees and farming and fighting and, you know, going to the marketplace. You don't need to be masculine to be an extraordinary woman. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, and thank you so very much for our listeners for being with us on yet another episode of Muslim Lady. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're talking about the social system of Islam. We're talking about social justice. We're talking about how we need to always keep that level of grace, benevolence, compassion, mercy when we are wanting to implement any kind of social awareness when it comes to our society. And this can be something that we implement not only towards Muslims, but also towards non-Muslims as well. And there's never a case where we are able to justify any kind of injustice towards a non-Muslim. I think that's very important for us to remember, because some of us might think that our understanding of Islam when it comes to these kind of matters of society is only in the affairs of Muslims and something that we need to do only when we are living in a Muslim or Islamic society. And you know the difference between Islamic society and Muslim society. But I'd like to continue to remind my dear brothers and sisters that that's not the case, because we can see that from our previous episodes that the implementing of justice is above and beyond any kind of religion. And when we try to pinpoint the areas of what is going to damage that justice, what is going to ruin or harm that sense of cohesion that we need to have as a society, we need to eliminate that. We need to stop it. We need to not allow it to spread and become contagious, become cancerous. This is exactly why there is that strong emphasis on al-jama'a, on being a part of a group, or being a part of a community, of remembering that you need to be involved, that you shouldn't be anti-social, that there are so many opportunities for you to want to interact, although there are going to be problems. You know, and this is one of the beauties of the great personality of Imam Khomeini rahimahullah, where he was at the highest level of sayr wa suluk and in the high ranks of irfan, but at the same time he was as social as can be, and he was involved in the politics, he was involved in society, he was involved in the Muslim ummah. You know, this is contrary to the general understanding that if you want to be a spiritual person, stay home, avoid everyone, become a hermit, become a monk, live a monastic life. Absolutely not. This is not what Islam wants from us. Yes, you need some time for yourself. You need some time alone. You want to venture out into, you know, your own world. These are important things, but at the same time, you need to be a part of something, you know. And Imam Ali has that beautiful saying, "Salamullahi alayh, kun fin nas, wa la takun ma'ahum." Be among people, but don't be with people.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih Al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجور کم سواب داره
دعا هم داره، سوا هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Now, when we look at this notion of being with society, being with jama'ah, anything that's going to disrupt that is something that we need to stop, which is exactly why Hajr al-Mu'min, or avoiding or staying away or severing your ties or cutting off a fellow Muslim brother or sister, is something that has been reprehensible in Islam, especially if it is going to lead for more than 3 days. So you have a chance of reconciling within 3 days. Anything more than that, no. I'll share some hadith with you. This hadith, it says, أَيُّمَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ تَهَاجَرَا فَمَكَثَا ثَلَاثًا. Any two Muslims who have cut ties with each other, and that has prolonged for 3 days. فَأَيُّهُمَا سَبَقَ إِلَىٰ كَلَامِ أَخِيهِ. So any of the two, whoever of the two, was to proceed in talking to the other person that they were not talking to for 3 days, كَانَ السَّابِقُ, this person, this preceding person who initiated the conversation with the person that they weren't talking to for 3 days, كَانَ السَّابِقُ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْحِسَابِ, this person will be the quicker person towards Jannah on Judgment Day. Such an interesting hadith from many, many ahadith that speak about this exact same context, where it says that your zal, you being upset, you being angry with someone, you need to fix it within 3 days. Reconcile, solve the problem. Anyone who involves themselves in bringing back these two people together to speak is also going to be abundantly rewarded. We'll continue on with this topic in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty windowpane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there. Be there.
In the limelight. Experts are saying President Biden's age will become a troublesome issue in the 2024 presidential race. Some White House aides are quietly keeping an eye on President Biden, who often stumbles when he walks and struggles with words during public speeches. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. A former White House doctor criticized President Joe Biden's latest physical report as alarming, saying it makes no mention of his declining mental health. U.S. Representative Ronnie Jackson, who served the Donald Trump and Barack Obama administration, said Biden's latest health report was nothing but a cover-up after the president's physical report concluded that he was a healthy and vigorous 80-year-old who is fit for office. Ronnie Jackson said the majority of Americans can see that Biden's mental health is in total decline, yet there is no transparency from the White House on what's going on, if anything, to address this issue and his inability to do his job. The latest round of warnings over the president's health comes after other White House physicians warned that Biden's results were likely sugar-coated to hide any health concerns that he might have. Joe Biden, America's oldest ever commander-in-chief, has faced serious criticism about his mental capacity following a series of high-profile gaffes, including misremembering names and dates and even failing to properly shake hands with other world leaders. His latest gaffe included stumbling in his State of the Union speech recently when he called U.S. Senator Chuck Schumer the minority leader when he is in the majority. The president's new exam included a routine physical and neurological check, which found nothing consistent with any cerebral or central neurological disorder. The physical report revealed that Biden had a lesion removed from his chest and still suffers from a stiff gait, but remained overwhelmingly positive, as White House Dr. Kevin O'Connor gave the president a clean bill of health. Former White House Dr. Ronnie Jackson said that the report only further confirms that this administration is still adamant about concealing the truth. He said nowhere in the report was there mention of Biden's deteriorating mental health. Ronnie Jackson added, "This is alarming considering I have already sent three letters to the White House demanding that Joe Biden receive a cognitive test and that the results be made public, all of which have been ignored." He said, "Everyone can see something is wrong. The cover-up needs to end." Ronnie Jackson's concern comes as both Republicans and Democrats express anxiety and worry about the president's age, who would be 82 at the time of his second inauguration if he were to win a re-election bid. Questions have emerged both during Donald Trump and Joe Biden's presidency over the two presidents' mental fitness for office, concerns that were only heightened further considering they're both senior citizens. Following a routine medical exam in November of 2021, Biden's doctor declared him fit for duty in a press release on the evaluation, which included a colonoscopy and extremely detailed neurological exam. It was the first public medical report of Joe Biden's presidency, and Dr. O'Connor addressed a couple of items that had become topics of public discourse, including his increased coughing and whether his stiff gait was indicative of neurological issues. There were no findings that which would be consistent with any cerebral or other central neurological disorder, the doctor noted at the time. Democrats remain secretly concerned but are reluctant to raise questions over Biden's fitness for office. Minnesota Democratic Representative Dean Phillips told the Politico website, Nobody wants to be the one to do something that would undermine the chances of a democratic victory in 2024. The Fox News Channel has also covered this story and tells us more. Former South Carolina Governor Nikki Haley, who has recently announced the run for the Republican nomination, has called for mandatory mental competency tests for politicians older than 75. During a speech launching her 2024 presidential campaign in Charleston, South Carolina, on Wednesday, 15th of February, the 51-year-old Nikki Haley targeted both Joe Biden and Donald Trump, who are 80 and 76 years old, respectively. Nikki Haley, who served as U.S. ambassador to the United Nations under Trump's presidency, said, "In the America I see, the permanent politician will finally retire. We'll have term limits for Congress and mandatory mental competency tests for politicians over the age of 75. Haley's proposal comes as voters on both sides of the aisle have expressed frustration with aged American politicians. In November, Joe Biden, the oldest man to run the country, referred to Cambodia as Colombia at an international summit in Phnom Penh led by Southeast Asian leaders, furthering concerns that the aged politician was suffering from a cognitive disorder. Joe Biden's repeated verbal stumbles and tendency to meander off script during live appearances have been seized on by Republicans as proof that he's too old for the White House. Independent observers have warned that it is very dangerous that a man with serious disturbances in cognition has his hand on the nuclear button. They have called for a mental health review of Joe Biden under the 25th Amendment, the amendment of the U.S. Constitution that deals with situations where the president or vice president are unable to fulfill their duties. On Thursday, 16th of February, Nikki Haley said she sees no reason to believe that Donald Trump would not perform well on the mental competency test. Nikki Haley said in an interview with Fox News Channel, "I think he did great the last time he did it. I have no reason to think he wouldn't do well this time, but I do think we need it." In her speech on Wednesday, 15th of February, Nikki Haley stressed that it's time for a new generation of leadership. She told the crowd gathered in Charleston, South Carolina, "We're ready to move past the stale ideas and faded names of the past, and we are more than ready for a new generation to lead us into the future." She said, "America is not past our prime. It's just that our politicians are past theirs." Also in the past, Nikki Haley has suggested that aged politicians in U.S. government should undergo a cognitive test. In an appearance later on Wednesday on Fox News Channel, Nikki Haley called for generational changes when asked what differentiates her from Donald Trump. She was asked where she and Trump hold differences on issues. She responded, "Look at everything that's wrong in this country and tell me we don't need new leadership. But the difference is we need new generational leadership. We have to leave the status quo. We have to leave this chaos behind, and we've got to start talking about the future." Meanwhile, Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders has said the Republican presidential candidate Nikki Haley's demand for mental competency tests for politicians over the age of 75 is absurd and ageist. Bernie Sanders, an 81-year-old, told CBS's Face the Nation program, "We are fighting racism, we're fighting sexism, we're fighting extremism. I think we should also be fighting ageism." Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders has mounted two strong challenges for the Democratic presidential nomination, the first in 2016 when he was 74 years old.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him. Imam al-Jawad was the son of the eighth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. Imam al-Jawad was one of the most wonderful pictures of intellect and knowledge in Islam, an individual who possessed the virtues and nobilities of the entire world, an individual who made springs of wisdom and knowledge flow upon the earth, and an individual who was the teacher and pioneer of the scientific and cultural revival of his age.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly in your presence talking about the conversations and the dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So, dear friends, we find that from days gone past and even in the present day, friends and brothers in religion are something that is an idea and a concept that has been around forever. Of course, different statements about friendship, different statements about brotherhood can be found in different religions, but the religion of Islam has really put forth a beautiful concept of friendship and a beautiful concept of brotherhood that can very easily be said is not found in the other religions or of the world, whether Abrahamic or non-Abrahamic religions. A concept of brotherhood which shows equality, or friendship which shows sincerity and honesty, and everything revolves around the pivot of gaining nearness to the Almighty Allah. Of course, we have heard the statement of birds of a feather flock together, or for example, one bad apple will make the whole bushel go bad. And even in the traditions that, for example, an individual will take on the color of their friend, meaning the characteristics and the qualities and the attributes of their friends. And of course, in Islam, friendship and brotherhood being something so integral to the faith, where in the city of Medina, one of the first things that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did was to create a bond of friendship between the Ansar, who were the people who of Medina who helped the Muslims, and the Muhajir, the Muslims who had migrated from the city of Mecca. And it's interesting, if we find these bonds of friendship, we will find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, made these bonds either between the old and the young, or the strong and the weak, or the rich and wealthy and the poor, the Arab and the non-Arab, in this manner showing that friendship and equality is something that is not only important in Islam, but it is one of the pivotal aspects of Islam where all Muslims are the brothers of one another. And so here in this conversation, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam very eloquently and very beautifully says that he who has a brother, a friend in the way of Allah, will have a house in paradise. Can it be emphasized any more than this, that we should have brothers in the way of Allah, we should have friendship in the way of Allah, it should be for the sake of Allah, and this brotherhood and this friendship should be in order to strengthen ourselves on the path towards the nearness of Allah. And it is this kind of friendship and this kind of brotherhood that helps us to attain the nearness of the Almighty Allah, which will give us a house in paradise. And what could be a better reward than that for brotherhood and friendship in the way of Allah? This is Dialogue. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. And this is where we have to realize that when we talk about imamat, which is the concept of leadership based on divine selection, in that case, age of the leader doesn't really become a factor. When you are talking about the leaders appointed by the people, there you look at their qualifications, their knowledge, their experience, their expertise. But when it comes to the leadership selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah sends them equipped with the qualities of leadership. Their source of knowledge is not from a school. They have never seen a tutor. Whatever they have is from the divine sources. And this is, as I even mentioned last week, that when you look at the history of our imams, this is the amazing thing, that the enemies have tried their best to degrade the imams. But no one has come forward to say that this imam was taught by so-and-so. Or when he was young, he didn't know the alphabets, didn't know the Arabic language, and his father employed so-and-so to teach him how to read and write. There is absolutely nothing of that kind. Especially when we look at the ninth imam, you know, there were people in the court of Ma'mun al-Rashid when he announced that I would like to make him my son-in-law. There were people who challenged that decision. And people like Yahya bin Aksam even were employed to test the imam. Whoever tried to do that to our ninth imam, they faced total humiliation at the end. They realize that, yes, he's very young, but his knowledge doesn't come from people. And when it doesn't come from people, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you are not really on the same level to challenge and test them as far as their ilm and knowledge is concerned.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic.